We've been studying about Moses, and at 80 years old, having lived with his in-laws for 40 years, a fate worse than death, God in essence says, Moses, you're just the man I'm looking for. Now, I don't know how that hits you, but I can remember in my depression days, if God would have spoken audibly to me and say, boy, are you depressed? I'd say, oh, man, I'm depressed. How depressed are you? I say, well, Lord, I'm lower than a snake's belly in a wagon track. I mean, that's depression. That's low. Well, I want to tell you something, Bob. You're just the man I'm looking for. I'd like to use you. Now, fact of the matter is, that's about what happened. Because when I began to discover Christ, I was at my lowest ebb of my whole life. Never dreamed could ever be. One of the things that's necessary in a relationship I suppose in a human point of view, it's necessary on both sides of the relationship. That one of the things you look for in the other person is someone who tells the truth. Don't raise your hands, but have you ever known a pathologic liar? That it was easier to lie than it was to tell the truth. Well, after a while, you get to know they're lying, and you say, oh, yeah, sure, yep. And so you just go on. If there's anything that Moses needed, it was not only to know God, but to know that God told the truth. And because he told the truth, he was one that could be trusted. And so the Lord, I think, takes a tremendous amount of time proving to Moses that he's trustworthy. And you know, the fact is that the average believer today, as I travel about, hasn't really come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is absolutely trustworthy. And I'll tell you why I say that. Because if they really thought he was trustworthy, rather than question, rather than doubt, rather than be disappointed, they would simply step back and simply say, God, I don't really understand all this going on, but one thing I know, you're trustworthy, and you said you were adequate, and so therefore, being worthy of my trust, I give you my trust. It's really going to be interesting to see what you do in this situation. No, rather than do that, we have a invite our friends to a pity party. Nobody comes. But we whine and complain to God and everybody else who will listen to us that God's not fair and he's this, he's that, and the other. But if they really knew, not only that God was trustworthy and had discovered how to trust in that trustworthy God, it'd be a whole different ballgame. I'll tell you something, gang. If you ever discover that Jesus Christ is absolutely trustworthy, it'll change the way you talk to him. It'll change the way you pray. Did you ever notice that most prayers are based on praying that God might do something? Or we pray that you might go with us. They're not too sure he will. We pray that you might do this and you this. Might. Have you ever stepped out and said, God, it's going to be exciting to see what you do today? You say, well, how do I know what God's going to do? That's the exciting part. You don't. But here's a whole Bible filled with the activity of God in people's lives. And it's the same God now living in you. Interesting how God little by little proves or demonstrates his trustworthiness to Moses. We saw a little bit about it this morning. He says, I will deliver you in chapter 6. We won't take time to go back into that. Now, the best way you can find out if someone keeps their word is when they say something and what they say comes true. He said, I'm going to take you out of Egypt and go into the land of Canaan. But now in chapter 7 of Exodus, he says to Moses, I will make Pharaoh's heart stubborn and hard and multiply my signs and my wonders and miracles in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not listen to you. I thought about that a long time when I first read that. And I can almost hear Moses saying, excuse me, Lord, would you run that by one more time? He said, you're going to take us out of the land of Egypt into the land of Canaan, but you're going to make Pharaoh's heart stubborn, and he won't listen to you. He won't listen to me as I go and talk to him. Well, if that's the case, why bother going in? Why should I go talk to Pharaoh when you say that he's not going to listen to me? Well, why should he? Well, the reason he should was because God told him to. But now watch this. Back in chapter 4 was the first part of the prediction. The Lord said to Moses, when you return into Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all those miracles and wonders which I put in your hand, but I will make him stubborn and harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. So he will not let the people go. And as you read the next 5 chapters of Exodus, you'll find all these various things that took place. And they're very interesting, exciting to read about, but it's not the point to this evening. It's another study. The first one came along. Throw your rod down, let me become a serpent in verse 9. But look at verse 13. I'm just going to read some punch lines, as it were, in the next few chapters. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened and stubborn, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Same chapter, now verse 22. And Pharaoh's heart was made hard and obstinate, and he did not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Chapter 8, verse 15. When Pharaoh saw that there was temporary relief, he made his heart stubborn and hard and would not listen or heed them, just as the Lord had said. Verse 19. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened and strong, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Getting a bit monotonous. Verse 32. But Pharaoh hardened his heart and made it stubborn this time also, nor would he let the people go. Verse 7, chapter 9. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and his mind was set. He did not let the people go. Verse 12. Pharaoh's heart hardened more, making it strong and obstinate. He did not listen to them or heed them, just as the Lord had said. Verse 35, chapter 9. So Pharaoh's heart was strong and obstinate. He would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said by Moses. Chapter 10, verse 20. The Lord made Pharaoh's heart more strong and obstinate, and he would not let the Israelites go. Verse 27, same chapter. But the Lord made Pharaoh's heart stronger and more stubborn, and he would not let them go. Chapter 11, verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders and miracles may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all those wonders and miracles before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's stubborn heart, and he did not let the Israelites go out of his land. Now, why do you suppose God took the time with Moses to go through the exercise of all those various plagues that came, only to have him say that this happened just as God said it would? There's only one reason to me. Because the more you are with a person who is demonstrating the fact of their absolute and total truthfulness, little by little by little by little, you get the impression that all they talk about is the truth. And all that they tell you is the truth. And because that all that they talk about is the truth, therefore, you can trust anything they say. Have you ever met anybody like that? I have. I've met a few people that you wouldn't trust as far as you can throw a bull with a tail. You've met the same kind of people. Maybe you're one of them. I don't know. But if we're going to respond to God, we're going to have to know in our heart that He speaks the truth and He's trustworthy. Keep in mind that Joshua was coming after having killed a man, spending 40 years living in the wilderness, an absolute, total loss and failure. And it's to this man that God is demonstrating his never-failing faithfulness and truthfulness. What he's really doing is getting him ready for the big test. Because it's the next chapter that we read God saying to Moses, verse 1, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be to you the beginning of months, the first month of the year to you. Tell all the congregation of Israel, on the 10th day of this month, they shall take every man a lamb or a kid according to the size of the family of which he is the father, a lamb or kid for a house. And if the household is too small to consume the lamb, let him and his next door neighbor take it according to the number of persons. Every man, according to what each can eat, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb or kid shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, you shall take it from the sheep or the goats. And you'll keep it until the 14th day. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill his lamb in the evening of that 14th day. They'll take of the blood and put it on the two side posts and on the lintel above the door space of the houses in which they shall eat the Passover lamb.'" Excuse me? Do what? "On the 10th day of a month, you take a lamb without blemish." Keep in mind, these people are in captivity. Been there for 400 years. "You'll take a lamb without blemish." Not one of the little sickies. A lamb without blemish. "On the 10th day of the month, take it into your house." Have you ever had the experience on the farm of a lamb who's all of a sudden lost its mother and it's just a brand new newborn? Newborns are always brand new, by the way. And had the experience of having that lamb brought into your house as a pet? They are so cute. And I can just see the father bringing this little lamb into the house because he never would let us have a lamb in here before. They belong in the barn. I can just hear him. Now he brings one, this beautiful lamb without blemish, into their home. And the children on the evening of the 10th day, all of a sudden the home is invaded with this little lamb. And the mother says, "But my dear, what about the smell?" And the father says, "Oh, he'll get used to it." No, that's you won't find that in King James, by the way. No, that's a little side thing. No, the little kids gather around this little lamb and the 11th day. Beautiful, lovely. Have more fun with this little lamb. Play with it. The 12th day, 13th day, 14th day. My heaven, so exciting. Never realizing what's going to happen. He said, "Do what?" As they say in North Carolina, "Do what now? Lord, did I understand you to say that we're to take this lamb and cut its throat and catch the blood and splash it all over the house?" Well, you've got it partly right. I didn't say splash it all over the house. I said a little bit above and either on either side of the door. Have you ever been witness to or been involved in the killing of a lamb by knife? Nor have I. But I have been involved in the killing and butchering of pigs by the knife. And I know what it is to watch my uncle as he cuts this pig's throat. And in our situation, we caught the blood in a big dishpan and took it quickly inside where my grandmother treated it with some rolled oats and salt. And then made pancakes out of it. True story. McDonald's are never going to try this. A McBlood burger. It's just not. Aren't you glad about that? Aren't you? I'll have two McBlood burgers, please. Thank you very much. I think. But can you imagine what it would be like to have now gotten attached to this little lamb? Now the father comes in and said, "Well, children, now we have to. How do you explain this to your kids?" Said, "God has told me we've got to cut this lamb's throat and catch the blood apply some over the door and on either sides of the door. If your father came home and proposed something like that, would you say, excuse me? Pardon me? Do what? I think we need another chair here right quick. You got one right there in the corner. It's broken. Snag that chair right there and run it over. You one of you guys? And there goes. Hey, we got help all over the place. Tell her to come on in. That's all right. No worries. Here she comes. You're just going to slip in, huh? Ha, ha, ha. Never mind. Happy to have you here. Beautiful. Wasn't that a very, you just kind of slipped in, nobody noticed. Okay. After all of that, listen to what it says. Listen to what this says. The Israelites went, and as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Listen to this. Thus did all the Israelites, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. That's in verse 28, and again in verse 50 of chapter 12. Take the lamb, cut its throat, apply the blood. If you'd come from chapter 6 into chapter 7 and told Moses to do that, you know what he would have said to God? Not a chance. But down through those many days, little by little by little, there was instilled in the life of Moses and in his heart the confidence that what God said he meant and what he meant when he said and what he said and meant were true. And read chapter 12 very, very carefully, and you will find something as conspicuous by its absence. Nobody, Moses, Aaron, none of the people, no one said why. No one argued. No discontent. It was absolutely sheer belief. And they simply went, as the scripture says, and went and did as God said. It's amazing. If you read the next two or three chapters, you'll discover, we haven't time to go into all of this, but the day of redemption of which we've just talked about, the day of remembrance, the day of obedience, the day of opportunity, the day of omnipotence, the day of omnipresence, and on it goes. Things begin to take shape and form for them to finally leave. And look at what it says in verse 21 of chapter 13. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. That was indicative. The pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night was indicative of God's presence. And he simply set up a very simple, simple, simple premise. I will be in the cloud by day and I'll be in the cloud by night. When the cloud moves, you move. When the cloud stops, you stop. And that's exactly what happened as you follow the children of Israel. The presence of God. You see, we've come from that presence, an external presence, to now an internal presence. He no longer is in that cloud by day and that cloud and pillar of fire by night. He's chosen now, by virtue of the death of his son and the burial and resurrection of his son, he's chosen to come and reside in us, to presence his presence in us. And yet, as I've been stressing all week long thus far, that 99%, maybe more, of Christianity today are still looking at an external presence as though God were out there someplace. And oh, by the way, he is. He's omnipresent. I've mentioned that before. But to we as believers, he's no longer an external presence. He is an internal presence. That's why Major Thomas said to me that day in the radio booth, when I asked him what song he would like, and I said to him, well, what about my favorite song, He Holds My Hand? That's what he meant when he said, choose something else. That's far too external. I finally found that out. I didn't know it then, but I know it now. For you see, the Lord Jesus didn't die on a cross to hold hands with people. He didn't die on a cross to go before us so we could follow him around like little puppies. He died on a cross that he might occupy our lives with himself. And we have the incredible joy and privilege of not only receiving him into our lives, but the incredible joy and privilege of allowing him to invade every part and parcel of our being. Every facet of your life, to allow him to invade every part of it. Why? In order to control. That's being spirit-filled, as we talked about earlier yesterday or this morning. You'd be amazed at the numbers of people, however, who are quite happy with an external Jesus. And if you dare talk about one of their external songs, they're ready to lynch you that evening before sunset. I said earlier this week, never let your hymnology be your theology. Now let me illustrate. Every once in a while, as a matter of fact, most songs are written this way, about an external God. And we as Christians, we don't examine it, we don't think about it. We don't relate it to Christ in his indwelling presence. It's got a nice little catchy tune and we just sing it. We're just like robots. And sometimes it's not only got a catchy tune, but it's got a little catchy word, a little catchy phrase in it. Just kind of tugs your heartstring and just kind of gives you a little fuzzy feeling. And just for just a moment, just give you a little evangelical buzz. And one of those songs that came along a few years back that the whole Christian church took with hook, line, and sinker, and there's no truth in it at all. Goes like this. Just a closer walk with thee. Those are my little, I could be a, something. Granted, Jesus, if, and we sing it, we kind of swoon. Oh, yeah. Just a closer walk. One chapter, one evidence that Jesus Christ died on a cross to get closer to you or for you to get closer to him. It's not there. He didn't die to get close. He died to what? Come in. And when you're in, you can't get much closer. But you see, if we can just get closer, and maybe even as the song, hold his hand a little bit, what we can really do then is hold him at arm's length, and he can't control us. He can't control us holding one hand. But when he steps out of eternity into time and comes to reside in you, and he says to you, I want the absolute right to your mind, which isn't much. I want the absolute right to your emotions. More than that, I want the absolute right to your will. And you say to him, Lord Jesus, I give you my mind such as it is. I give you my emotions. I give you my will. Then you're under his control. You see, that's what salesmen do. Do you ever think about salespeople? Do you ever notice when they're trying to sell you something, how friendly they are? Hey, how you doing? Hey, let's have a cup of coffee. Hey. We know some people in our city who went down there and they were looking at houses and they finally bought a house. We said, don't buy that house. It's a piece of junk. We said, that whole section of the area, they're absolutely junk. You won't be able, they're built so poorly, you won't be able to cool your house in the summer, and you won't heat it in the winter. And we got back to, and we were going to try and help them find the house. And you know what they did? They bought the house. And you know why they bought the house? They said, well, they invited us in for supper. They were so nice. Cost them $85,000 for that supper. And you know what? They can't cool the house in the summer and they can't heat it in the winter, so they go other places and the house sits. But on the basis of, hi, how you doing? Come on in and have supper with us. Cost them $85,000 for a supper. And the salesman comes along. I used to do this. Knock on the door. And if you kind of losing it. You say, is that the front door or the back door? I know. Another little joke. Right away, you come in. I've done this. I was in sales. And you notice pictures on the TV or the piano. And we introduce ourselves. I'm so-and-so. You're so-and-so. Well, how do you do? I'm glad to meet you. Are these your children? Oh, they're my grandchildren. Your grandchildren? You're much too young to have grandchildren. Oh, you really think so? Oh, well, of course, you're just so young. You're so... I can't believe... You're kidding. You're joking. You're... No. What's he doing? He's fattening you up for the kill. So... He finally sits down to present the product. And little by little, every once in a while, he'll just give you another little nudge about some little, something about a family member or something. Or your house is so beautiful, so well kept. How long you? You're kidding. You've lived here. That one looks brand new. You can't, well, I can't believe. And on he goes. And finally, and you know what I used to do? I had a big clipboard with a contract. And I'd say, and may I, let's see, your name was spelled. I haven't asked him to buy anything yet. And your name was spelled S-M-I-T-H. Well, how could I forget? And I'd write their name. And the address here, so-and-so. And I wrote the contract out, wrote it all out. This is what they're buying. And then when I got all through, and I said, your signature, just this sign right there where the X is. And I would take it like this. And I'd say, well, you just have to sign it right there. And she did exactly what the customer did. They'd grab for that pen. Now they got the pen in their hands. I'd put the contract there. And 9 times out of 10, they'd sign it. And I went through that whole procedure to eventually, through the emotions, through the intellect, what there was. They weren't too smart to let me in their house in the first place. But I wanted to get to their will. Because unless I got to their will, they could say, I will not buy or I will buy. When Jesus Christ died, He came to occupy every facet of your being, from your emotions to your mind to your will, which says, Lord Jesus, whatever you will to do in my life is precisely what I want, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. But if you've got him on the outside, that'll never happen. They knew nothing of his indwelling. It was an external presence. Now let me tell you something. 99% of the Church of Jesus Christ today is ignoring the indwelling reality of the Lord Jesus. Because they're quite happy with an external presence. The songs are endless that talk about an external Jesus. An external God. And I just dare you. When you sing, they're here. I don't know what songs it is. It doesn't matter. But just watch for these words that relate to Him as being on the outside. Beside us, with us, ahead of us, around us. Just change the word to within. God's with us. Change it to within us. Because He's not an external Jesus. He is an internal Jesus. We have something far better than these. Now let's go quickly to chapter 14. The Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back. You camp opposite the sea. Now there's a bunch of long words there. And camp before Pi-Hahiroth. That's right near San Antonio. Between Migdal and the Red Sea before Baal Zephon. You shall encamp opposite by the sea. For listen to what this said. For Pharaoh will say of the Israelites, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Enemy always says that. The enemy always speaks that of the believer. That they're trapped. They're inadequate. They're inept. They're incapable. Now, it's one thing for the enemy to say that. But watch what happens. Verse 4 of chapter 14. I will harden and make stubborn and strong Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get me honor and glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, and they did so. Verse told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was changed toward the people. They said, "What is this that we've done? We have let Israel go from serving us." So he made ready his chariots and took his army and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Lord made hard and strong the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the Israelites, for they left proudly and defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamped at the Red Sea. When Pharaoh drew near, the Israelites looked up. Behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and the Israelites were exceedingly frightened and cried out to the Lord. Said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you treated us this way and brought us up out of Egypt? Did we not tell you in Egypt, 'Let us alone, let us serve the Egyptians, for it would be better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness'?" Excuse me. In chapter 12, God said, "Take the lamb, cut the throat, apply the blood." There was no questions asked. Nothing was said. In utter obedience. In essence, they said, "Right, thanks very much." And it was done. What happened to the confidence? What happened to the trustworthiness of God? Same thing happened to them as happens to us. As we get in situations, we're just simply swamped by the situation. And rather than step out and rely upon a God who is absolutely trustworthy, we look at the situation and get totally involved. The enemy said they were trapped. That's one thing. When the enemy says they're trapped, you know what's happening here? They were saying we're trapped. And it's one thing for the enemy to say that's another thing for us to say that. One thing for the enemy to say that, another thing for Israel to say that. Isn't it interesting that when adversity comes, the question, the word "why" always appears. Why have you treated us this way? Why have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Well, was that what God said He was going to do? Did He infer that? What is it? "I'm going to take you out of Egypt, but I'm going to take you into the land of Canaan. But what I really have in mind is I'm going to take you out of Egypt, and then I'm going to leave you stranded there, and you'll die." Never once did He say that. Every time in the Scripture here where God says, "I'm going to take you out of Egypt," He always couples with it going into Canaan. He never says one without the other. He never says, "I'm going to take you out of Egypt, put you in the wilderness for 40 years and let you wander around there." He never said that. Well, what did He say about you in your life? When you came to know Jesus Christ, what did you understand about what God said? What did you understand about what God wanted to do in your life? I was given to know that when I became a Christian, then it was my responsibility to live for Christ to the best of my ability. I was told that. To the best of my ability, to live the Christian life. And so I tried. And failed miserably. And couldn't understand why I was failing. I thought everybody else was succeeding and I was the only one that was a failure. I later found out that everybody else was failing too, that they were just living behind a thin facade of make-believe. The Lord Jesus has said, and this is what's so exciting about reading the New Testament in particular, of finding out what He said He wanted to do in our lives once He comes to reside within us. "I will be in you a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. These things have I written unto you that your joy might be full." On and on and on it goes. This is what He said He wants to accomplish in you. I don't find anywhere where He tells me what I should accomplish for Him. I don't find any place in Scripture where He says, "I want you to organize and see what you can do on my behalf." I don't find that. It's not there. It's always, "I gave you my Son, the Lord Jesus. He died. I raised Him from the dead. And that same resurrection life which came into the Lord Jesus is now same available to you in Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 2. That same resurrection life that brought Jesus from the dead, I now have become partakers of that life, which is the very life of the Lord Jesus Himself." That's incredible. Trapped. Have you ever felt trapped?
boy I have. Well, that's an awful place to leave you, but our time is up. So we'll just have to leave the shackles on, trapped, and come back and find out what happens in the next episode as the gospel turns. Well, let's pray, shall we?